If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 8. That's the passage that we're going to be considering this morning. I know that you've apparently been in Luke, but these are some thoughts that have been on my heart and have really challenged me in my personal spiritual growth. Sometimes you have lessons that can be academic and can take a look at different perspectives, and that's fine. But sometimes you get a passage that really penetrates the heart. And in preparing this message in the last couple of weeks and considering a couple of these things, it has been a real challenge to me. So I'm hoping and I'm praying that it'll be a challenge to you as well. Incidentally, at the coffee break, apparently, many of you know my father, Don Dunkerton, and my brother, Scott Dunkerton. We have distinct styles. We are different. In fact, I was speaking at, I don't get around as much as they do, but I was speaking at one chapel, and then after I was done, one of the elders called me aside in the back, and I said, oh boy, here we go. he said, it was a great message, but if you could just work on one thing, if you could just try smiling a little bit more while you're speaking. I say, okay, that's fine. So despite my disposition, despite what I may look like, I really am happy to be here. I am trying to work on that, though. But Mark chapter 8, we'll begin reading verse 27. We're going to work out with the PowerPoint together. Mark 8, verse 27 and 28. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Well, here we see Caesarea Philippi. It's up there. It's in red. I'm tall, but I can't quite reach up there. You can see it. It's way up on top of Lake Hula, even on top of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Caesarea Philippi was located at the base of Mount Hermon, and it was an area of renowned architecture. And the city had springs of water that were coming out of a cave and was one of the main contributors to the Jordan River. Along with that, though, it was also an ecumenical location for all world views and all world religions. It had initially begun to be a place of worship for Baal, and then over the years became a place for worship of the Greek god of nature, Pan, and then ended up including all local and international beliefs. And for centuries, it had drawn people's worship. You can go to the next one. It had drawn people's worship and become a haven for idols and worship to all kinds of deities. And they used to come in and they used to carve out these little niches, as you can see in these pictures here. They carve out these niches out of the rocks of the mountain and place their idols in the wall and make sacrifices there to keep the water flowing to the Jordan River. They had become a celebrated place of idolatry, an individual God expression. Unfortunately, even human sacrifices. Now, this is the backdrop that Jesus asked these questions. This is the area that they are in. He's saying, in essence, you have seen all the other worldviews that are out there. You have seen what man has done. You have listened to their ideologies. You've listened to their philosophies. You've seen what they've had to offer. It's not that they have been hidden from you. We haven't been living in seclusion. It's not like we have buried our head in the sand. Now, with all of this information before you, with all of this worldviews and all of these philosophies out there, how do you answer these questions regarding myself? These questions are asked in the midst of moral relativism under the cloak of individual freedom, freedom of expression. Does that sound familiar to anything that we might be existing in today? And the same is true for us. We live in a society that parallels the region here in Caesarea Philippi. There's so many opinions and interpretations of religions, and they're open to all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of faiths, as long as they are not exclusive, as long as your position is not exclusive. Well, who do people say that Jesus is? Well, the answers can range from philosopher to fraud. On Friday, one of my students stopped in for lunch, and he just came out and said, well, I don't believe in God. That Jesus is a hoax. There's no truth There's no truth to anything that you believe. Well, these are the people that we are coming into contact with all the time. They have their own opinion and their own assessment, their own way to answer these questions. And some say he was a good teacher, maybe a philosopher. And others go so far as to say that he was a complete fraud. But he's rarely acknowledged, especially in our society today, as the Son of God who gave himself for our salvation. And that's why it's such a great privilege to come every Sunday morning and to gather around the table and to remember him and to remember what he has done for us. It's encouraging for us to remember that even though the people continued to go to the springs here at Caesarea Philippi to offer sacrifices in order to keep the water flowing into the Jordan River, our sacrifice was offered once for us, not by us. And it is sufficient to offer the springs of living water that will never run dry and never run out. Well, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Do they say that I am like one of these statues in these carved out niches? Maybe one of these idols that may be good for some people, but not universally true or not universally good for all? Well, some said he was John the Baptist, who was the most current prophet. Thought that he had come back from the dead. In fact, this is who King Herod thought, hinting at the guilt he might have had for having him executed. Others said that he was Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets. Now, Elijah was considered to still be alive and was going to return to establish the way of the Messiah. And this is the role, of course, that John the Baptist fulfilled completely. But it is interesting to note that Elijah does reappear, doesn't he? Elijah reappears in the very next passage at the Mount of Transfiguration. The answers that are given are exactly what was being said in the highest circles. Those with authority, those with power, they were dealing with the same questions. You can hit it twice. I put this passage up here, Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. That was Herod's answer to the question of who is this Jesus? He was mistaken. But there is no earthly authority. There is no one that is not subjected to the same question and then held personally responsible for their answer. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your influence. It doesn't matter your place in this life, your authority, your job, your background, your family. It doesn't matter. The question is asked of you too. You can go ahead. Twice, I think. Verse 29 and 30. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What about you? In the other great confession, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Now remember where they are. They're surrounded by the mountains here of Mount Hermon with all these carved out rocks that are leading to worship of other false gods. And how appropriate is the Lord's language that it is upon the rock of Peter's confession that true religion will be established, not surrounding the springs of the Jordan River, but centered on the spring of living water that's able to bring eternal life. Well, the disciples were beginning to see clearly now. And there are two accounts directly preceding this passage that talk about vision and talk about seeing. After the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples didn't really get what he was talking about, so Jesus asked them this question in Mark 8:18. Can't you see? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And then in the next passage, at Bethsaida, you can go twice. I put the whole script up there. We have a blind man that cannot see, and he's healed by the Lord Jesus. It says they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the only gradual healing that is recorded, and many people believe that it is to show the spiritual progression of seeing Christ for who he truly is, seeing Christ accurately. Over time, the disciples, they had spent time with the Lord Jesus. They had listened to what he said. They had seen the miracles that he was able to accomplish, and they began to see him for who he really was. And that leads us to this interaction that he has, this intimate interaction that he has with his disciples before he calls the crowds again to teach them. You never know when people will see clearly the good news of the Lord Jesus. I'm a football coach. I'm a high school teacher. I teach in Governor Livingston High School in Berkeley Heights, and I coach football there too. And we have a Bible study. Anyone familiar with FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes? Excellent. Well, I lead an FCA chapter there, an FCA huddle at the high school. And a couple times when I was coaching football, we had a very talented kid. Very talented kid, and he would go back to return the punts. So he would be all by himself. And it was my responsibility to go back there and coach him. And as I was coaching him, the rest of the team was up there. I would witness to him. I would just talk to him and witness to him and try to get him to start thinking about what he was going to do with all of these talents and what he was going to do with what he was blessed with. And he promised me one time that he was going to come to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes Bible study. And he did come. He kept his word. He heard the gospel message. It was very clear. And he never came back. And it didn't seem like it made any impact. I continued to work with him, of course, coaching. I talked with him. He was one of my students. He was very brilliant, very, very smart. He ended up going to Princeton and playing football at Princeton. And you know what happened at Princeton? He heard the same gospel message. And this time, he saw the Lord Jesus clearly for who he really was. And he got saved. And he came back, actually his senior year, he came back, he was talking to the football team, and I pulled him aside and I said, listen. He came to me and he said, I have to give my testimony, and I'm a little bit anxious because he was getting involved in another program called Athletes in Action, and they require you to give your testimony. And he said, I'm a little anxious. And I said, let me ask you about your testimony. What are you going to say? That God helped you to stop partying? That God helped you with your books and understanding? That God helped you with your time management? What's your testimony all about? And he said, no, my testimony is that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me from my sin, and he is my Savior. That's a testimony. That's someone that now sees the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is. In fact, he's just taken off. I got the FCA newsletter about the Super Bowl breakfast, which is a huge event on Super Bowl weekend that FCA holds. And there on the cover, the two keynote speakers, David Tyree from the New York Giants, and there's this guy, Matt Zimmerman. Now he's witnessing and speaking to hundreds of young people at a time, giving his testimony and talking about the importance of the Lord Jesus. And another example I have, another athlete, he actually plays now at Monmouth University. He's the tight end over there. And I don't know if he was saved or not as he was going through high school, but when he went to that college, he again heard the same gospel message, and he saw the Lord clearly at that time. And he was able to come back and talk to my huddle at FCA and just impress upon those young people the importance of taking seriously the things of the Lord now and not waiting for the future. Well, here I was discouraged because I didn't get that response. I wanted them to be saved then. But you never know. You never know what has taken place in the lives of people when it's your time to interact with them. You never know when people will suddenly see clearly, the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that's describing some of you here this morning. For a while there, you saw things like trees moving around, but now it is crystal clear. Now it is clear in your heart and clear in your mind's eye that you know who the Lord Jesus is. And now it's time for you to answer this question as well. Who do you say that I am? This is the single greatest question you'll have to answer. Answering the question correctly doesn't always necessarily mean a change, though. There were some that did know who he was. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we have this account of this person that's demon-possessed in the synagogue causing a disturbance. Perhaps it wasn't too long ago that you looked at this passage. But I want you to look at the use of pronouns and the use of titles as we look at this interaction here. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and cried out at the top of his voice, ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You have come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You notice the prepositions are going back and forth, right? Between singular and plural there. In 35, he says, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them, and came out without injuring him. Well, what was the demon's purpose here? The demon's purpose was to bring judgment and destruction before the opportunity for salvation. You look at the title he uses to call out to Jesus. He says, I know who you are. You have come to destroy us because, why? Because you are the Holy One. He understood. I know who I am, and because of your holiness and because of my rebellion, you are going to harm not just me, but who? Us. You are coming to harm us, and you have every right to. I know that I am lost. I know that I am without hope. And it's the same for this person that I'm indwelling, because he is a rebellious sinner as well. And that's why you have come to destroy us. But what does the Lord Jesus do? In the language there for emphasis. Instead of destroying him, he delivers him with what? Without injury, without harming him. This is a great picture of our salvation. We are delivered from our sin without injury to us. But as we remember this morning, it came at a tremendous cost. Salvation is free, but it came at such a cost. Well, even this demon knew who Jesus was. But knowledge doesn't always mean impact. Knowledge needs to be manifested into application. Even in Romans 1, we are told where they knew that God revealed himself through his natural revelation. He revealed his eternal power, and he revealed his divine nature. We find that they exchanged the truth of that knowledge for a lie. They knew it, but they exchanged that truth for a lie. Well, may know about the Lord, but that knowledge needs to penetrate our hearts where we recognize him as our King, as our Savior, and as our Messiah. And that's why he didn't want people to tell anyone about who he was, because they did not understand the mission of the Messiah. He was to be the fullest fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of what Messiah is. Now, this is not a comprehensive list, but I put up there a list of some of the prophecies that he, in fact, came to fulfill. It's not up to us to have our favorite interpretation of what the Messiah should accomplish when he comes. My wife was telling me that she was watching a TV show with a host that had a studio audience, and apparently someone in the studio audience was a Christian. And she got up to voice her opinion and started talking about the Lord Jesus. And you know what the host of the TV show said? But that's not my Jesus. That's not my Jesus. That hostess was creating her own idea of who she wanted the Messiah to be. She was inventing who she wanted Jesus to be. Not my Jesus. My Jesus would never do that. We need to remember he is the exact bodily representation of God, and he cannot be molded into the God we want to create. Sometimes he told people not to say anything after they were healed because he didn't want them to come to him with the wrong motivation and be considered and looked at as only a resource. Here he didn't want them to say anything because it was not time for him, as it will be and would be on Palm Sunday, as you can see from that picture. But he didn't want them to be preoccupied with taking him by force and anointing him as king and be consumed with overthrowing the Roman occupation. He had to till the spiritual soil of the people so that they would understand that his kingdom, it's not of this world. And we move on to verse 31 and 33. It says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter here was inadvertently doing the same things those that did that brought their religion and the plans of religion to the springs at Caesarea Philippi. He was substituting his own religious plan. He was bringing his plan for the Lord Jesus to accomplish and fulfill. That's interesting to see that Peter, even while walking with the Lord, he didn't understand the purpose of his ministry. And I think sometimes we criticize Peter. I just can't criticize Peter because I do that all the time. And I think rather than criticism, I think it would be a challenge for us, and it's a challenge for me, not to have the appearance of walking with the Lord and missing the purpose of our ministry. And missing the purpose of the ministry that he's called us to. We just had some wonderful singing here. What a tremendous service. What a tremendous ministry. And whatever you're involved in Bible studies or Sunday school or any type of coordination of events, what is the purpose of our ministry? To bring honor to the Lord and to serve others in love and really direct everyone back to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Having the appearance of walking with the Lord, but forgetting the purpose. Well, that's what Peter was doing here. But there's a significant difference between this rebuke that Peter gets and the rebuke that the Lord Jesus gives Satan when he's in the wilderness. He tells Satan to get permanently away from me. Get permanently away from me. And those are words that I would pray that no one in this room would have to hear when the Lord Jesus says, get permanently away from me. I never knew you. Here, he is telling Peter, get out of the way. You are not in line with God's thinking or his plan. And Peter, like all of us, he just needed to be readjusted. I know I need to be readjusted often. Now, as we read this last portion here, 34 through 37, just think about what are the two things that the Lord asks us to give up? What are two things the Lord asks us to give up? Verse 34 through 37, then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me, for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? But what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What are the two things here that we are to give up? If we had more time, maybe we could start a discussion about that. But what are the two things? Well, I put them together. The self and the life. The self-life. What does it mean to give up your self-life? Again, this is not an exhaustive list. But what does it mean to give up those things that are dearest to us? To give up the notion of personal gain. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? To give up the desperation of clinging to an identity. How is this going to make me look? What if I fail at taking on that responsibility? I can't possibly fail. I have a reputation to keep. I have to cling to my reputation. Sometimes we're so desperate in maintaining our identity that it paralyzes us. And we limit what the Lord is able to do in our lives. We cling to our identity. To give up striving for acknowledgement and prestige in this temporary world. To be morally bold and strong as a lion, but realistically humble in our recognition of our service to God. To give up the emptiness of a worldly point of view and a worldly purpose in life. To simply give up accumulating things. To give up the sense of a right to pursue my own plans, the plans for my life. We have to remember that we are servants. We are servants. With every talent and gift coming from him and to be used by him. Not looking at everything and answering like King Nebuchadnezzar saying, look at what I have done. Look at what my hands have accomplished. Look at this life that I've put together. Really, it means to give up our willful and our selfish pride. We are to carry our cross. The Lord is, and I say this reverently, the Lord is so smart in the arrangement of his word, in the arrangement of his Bible, and the choice of his words when he is teaching. Because here he is foreshadowing precisely what he himself is going to do. He is going to deny his personal desires. We know from Psalm 40, verse 8, to do your will is the desire of my heart. But we also, as we read this morning, looked at this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Lord Jesus, he put his self-will, his personal desires aside, and he picked up his own cross, and he sacrificed his perfect self-life so that we might have the opportunity to free ourselves from our sinful, selfish, our depraved, and our rebellious self-life that really results in nothing but death and decay. The Lord Jesus, we need to remember, is our perfect example. He did not let that cross put him to death, but he willingly submitted and allowed himself to die. Perhaps cross is used here because putting the self-life to death is brutal business. And this is where it's been a challenge to me. This has been a challenge to me. The Lord has been working on my heart probably a good couple months now. And he has really been impressing this upon my heart and in my life. For those that were crucified back in Roman days, the body did not just willingly lie down and die, but it resisted with survival instincts kicking in. It did not want to submit. And this is how it is with us when we honestly look at our self-life. We resist, and we're scared to completely trust God. We know the verses, we know the truths of Scripture, but we only let ourselves go so far. We just refuse to let ourselves completely die in submission to God. It's an ongoing battle, and I just ask myself, what could possibly prevent me from growing? What gets in the way of me growing? Well, the cross is also permanent. There was no recovery. There's no second chances. Those that went to the cross, they were certain to die, and they knew it. Like it is with us, when we put our self-life on the cross, we need to be certain that it is to die. But it won't go without a fight, will it? It won't go without a fight and violent confrontation. I have a proverb that I tell myself too often when I spin my wheels in the same sinful nature. And the proverb is Proverbs 26:11. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, a fool repeats his folly. That's disgusting. A dog always returning to its vomit. It's a disgusting thing to think about. And it's a disgusting thing when we apply that to ourselves. I'm a dog that returns to the same sin that should have been permanently put to death and done away with. And so I find myself saying that too often. Just as we follow Christ's example, we do not love his self-life more than his desire and love for the Father, but he gave himself for us in obedience to the Father's will. We need to deny ourselves in obedience to God. We have been crucified with Christ, and we are dead, yet we are alive. We are a new creation, not trying to gain for ourselves, but carrying our cross and living a life of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The cross is not an attractive object. When viewed at by the world, it's ugly. It's an object of disdain, a philosophical stumbling block. It's tragically ironic that so many refuse to acknowledge that the cross not only reveals the ugliness of their sin, but it also conveys the message for the remedy for that ugliness. Instead, and we see this all around us, the attempt to satisfy the aesthetic appetite for beauty with empty morality, trying to cover up the real ugliness. It's a God-given privilege to appreciate his beauty. In form and function and appearance, whether that's in architecture. I love this chapel, by the way. I'm sure you hear that often. The architecture, fine craftsmanship, and artistry, and music, and singing. It's a God-given privilege to enjoy that. But our sin has really warped our sense of beauty. Our sin has given us a depraved view of that. And nothing compares to the beauty of a life of truly trusting God and walking by faith. Not that I have reached any certain level of this, but I have trusted God and seen him work in my life. And there is nothing that can compare to that. And I ask you, if I would really put all else aside and take in the power of the Holy Spirit, living a life that's really absolutely different than that of the world's. We're almost out of time here, but I just want to close with this. Stepping out in faith, the good of the cross, The account of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac is an unbelievable example of stepping out in faith. Abraham was willing to give up his very self-life, the dearest thing to him, his promised son. But here's what gets me, trusting that God was going to raise him from the dead. I've heard this story many times. In fact, we heard this yesterday, right, at Kenilworth. Steve Witter had brought this up. But to think about the commitment of trusting God that Abraham displayed really challenges the core of who I am. Now, you can go back and look at that bridge there. He was brought to the point where he was going to follow through. There was no turning back. He was really going to follow through in sacrificing his son. In a strange way, I relate that story to jumping off this train bridge. This is the train bridge that's a creek that's opening up to the Mississippi River that when I was a kid, I used to jump off of. And there at the top, you had to scale up the top, and there between the painted lines, there was only about this much was the safe jump zone. I don't know who actually went up there to find out where the safe jump zone was. Don't jump over there. But at some point up there, you made a commitment and you felt yourself leaning forward and you were going and there was no turning back. You were jumping off. And as I've heard this story so many times, but then as I thought and applied that to it, that's exactly where Abraham was before the Lord stopped him. He was committed to obeying the Lord and sacrificing his son. What an impact that must have had on Abraham. To lay everything down before the Lord, only to see the Lord provide and have, as Tozer puts it, the blessedness of possessing nothing, yet having everything. The blessedness of possessing nothing. He possessed his son Isaac. He possessed him. He was the child of promise. It was my hope. It was everything I was living for. It was Isaac. It was my son. I possess nothing, yet I have everything. What would hold Abraham back now from trusting God? What would hold him back? Nothing. Because he put it all on the line for him. Well, I'm not quite through with my message, but we'll stop right there. And hopefully as you take a look at this, it can be a real challenge to you, as it has been to me, to consider these questions of who is the Lord. And then as we answer those questions, as we look at those answers for ourselves, may that have an impact on us and have an impact on our true identity and who we really are and have an impact on our eternity as well. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to come and to gather in your presence. And we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have freely given to us. We pray, Lord, that each one of us might be challenged in our own heart to consider our relationship with you, that we might consider these questions, even as Christians, Lord, even as those that have been redeemed, we might look at these questions again and consider the answers to who you are. And in light of our answer to that, we might ask the same question of ourselves. Who am I now that I am saved? Now that I am saved, I am your servant. Lord, just dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.